Hebrews chapter 8. Now, we emphasized in our last hour the requirements of a perfect high priest. And in chapter 8, he begins by saying, let me pull it all together for you and say what I have been saying to you so I can then take it further. And he says in this verse, now the main point of what has been said is this. And the following words are what we have been taught. We have such a high priest. That's the main point. Then it begins to describe him, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we want to look at then the superior position of our superior high priest. And I'll just put the word position. I'm talking about the position occupied by Jesus Christ as our high priest. Number one is an emphasis on his present position. His present position. And that is expressed to us in the words, we have. And we have is a present tense verb. And as you know, the present tense indicates ongoing, repeated, or continuous kind of action. So we could translate for the sake of the tense and say we always have. We continually have. We have without break. Such a high priest, and the emphasis is on this is true this morning. He is ours now. We are not people who are going to be saved. We are people who are being saved right now. His present position. Second, we have a shift to his glorified position. Position, and that's found in the following words. Who has taken his seat? Now, taken seat is a one single word in Greek, and what does it mean to take your seat? Well, there are about four things that are involved in it. Number one, sitting indicates dignity. Sitting indicates dignity. Look at Job. Keep your finger here, but look at Job 29, 7 and 8. It involves dignity. Job 29, 7 and 8. And notice how the sitting position is a position that indicates dignity and honor. Verse 7. Job says, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. Notice the idea of the dignity of that particular position that is involved. Job 29, 7 and 8. It indicates dignity. It can also indicate not only dignity, but permanency. Now, these, of course, are all non-literal meanings of sitting. And we're familiar with those. If you say someone won a seat in the Senate, you don't mean just a seat to sit on. You mean a position in the Senate. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the high priest, is seated, and it involves dignity, it involves permanency. Genesis 49, 23 and 24. Genesis 49, 23 and 24. Now, you'll not see the word seated here, but the Hebrew word for take a seat is definitely here. 49:23. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow stayed seated. His bow stayed seated. What does it mean? He didn't get knocked out of operation. His bow remained seated, and notice in your margin, it says an unyielding position, and from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, so forth. So the idea of he stayed through the storm. He weathered the storm. The idea of permanency is involved in it. Hebrews 1:3. And I can illustrate this from English, too. If I would say to you, and it's too early, so don't anticipate it yet. If I would say to you, it's been good to have you here this morning. This is all I have to say. And went over here and did what? Sat down. What's that mean? It means I'm through. In Hebrews 1:3, in the last part of verse 3, the last sentence, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down. And so the idea is the idea of completion. If you were a public speaker, and if the crowd said, please sit down, what do they mean? They mean, we're through listening. You're finished. Why don't you wind this thing up and take your seat? And we don't mean in a literal sense of the word. You imagine saying that to a speaker. And he says, fine, I'll do that. And he sits down right on the pulpit and continues to talk. You didn't mean sitting just as a position. You mean completion. And so the idea is Jesus Christ then is seated. Now, going back to chapter 8, it says he has taken his seat on the right hand of the throne, the majesty in the heavens. Now, in order to make that clear, the Bible talks about, let's say, the New Testament, Jesus Christ in various ways. If you went to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, don't you? If you, for example, would look at the chapters in the gospel that talk about the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, you're talking about phases in his ministry, are you not? He lived on earth, his earthly career, his resurrection is a phase, his burial is a phase, his taking his seat at the Father's right hand is a phase, his coming again is a phase, and we have all kinds of phases in the career of Christ. Now, we're looking at Hebrews. Hebrews looks at Jesus Christ from the standpoint of one primary position. Seated. Seated. Now, we talk about the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, followed by his ascension, We'll pick up right there. Followed by his ascension, where he took his seat at the Father's right hand at the throne of God. Now, what do you expect him to do next? The next thing we anticipate is for the Lord from heaven to return. So the return, and then after that, to reign. These are phases. This phase, from the ascension to his return, has been given a name. The name is Jesus Christ, his session. Now, that's not a biblical name, that's a theological word, but it does properly indicate from the ascension to his return, he is in his session. That's the perspective of Hebrews, right here. Now, just to show you that, let me give you the verses without turning to them. I'll establish that this is the perspective of Hebrews. The perspective of the Gospels is back here. The perspective of Hebrews is Jesus right here. And let me show you the references to Jesus in his session. Hebrews 1:3, 4:14, 6:20, 7:26, 8:1, 9:24, 10:12, and 12:2. Now I said we're just going to name them. I really didn't tell you the truth. Let's look at each one of them quickly. Beginning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, you have the first indication of Jesus Christ starting his session in heaven. When he had made purification of sins, that, of course, is post-cross, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where did he go at the ascension? To heaven, to take his seat near the throne at the Father's right hand. Now, I don't want to be too graphic about it, but you ought to have in your mind this morning this picture. In heaven, there is a throne, and on that throne is God the Father. At the favored position on his right at that throne is Jesus Christ. Okay, Hebrews 1:3 begins by giving us the perspective. Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, notice plural. And if you study heaven in the Word of God, you find out that there are several heavens, vertically speaking. For example, the Bible talks about the birds of the heaven. Do you mean that up in the presence of God on the throne, there's a bird? Are there sparrows in heaven? Well, no, the heavens there means the atmospheric heavens. Then you move on up and it talks about the stars of heaven. Are there also birds up there too, in that heaven? No, there are no birds, to my knowledge, flying around the stars. They don't go that high. So you move from the atmospheric heaven where the birds are. You have the clouds placed there, and clouds go as high as, 80,000 or so. A good rocking thunderstorm is what, 60? And you get the very, very high clouds, the cirrus clouds. And, of course, you never get rain from those. They're little ice crystals that are up there, those little wispy things you see. And therefore, birds don't fly up there. How high have you seen a bird, Ray? I don't know. 20,000 feet?
Well, we had the speed limit to 10,000.
Okay, speed limit to 10,000. Okay, 10,000, 12,000 would be birds. But that's heaven's atmospheric, heaven's celestial, and then, of course, on through those would be heaven, which is the presence of God. And Hebrews 1 says he's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. And therefore, you have in verse 14 that he passed through, that's with his ascension, he passed through what? The atmospheric heaven, the celestial heaven, and took his seat at the heaven of heavens, or the throne of God, the seating of Christ. 6:20. And it talks about heavens as the presence of God where Jesus has entered. What is the perspective? Not Jesus on earth, but Jesus in heaven. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, and that forerunner metaphor indicates that there's more to come. John the Baptist was the forerunner of, and the promise that, another was coming. We have a high priest in heaven who got there ahead of us, and that means that we're going to get there also. Chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and, where is he? Exalted above the heavens. He is in his session. Chapter 8, verse 1 repeats the idea, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven. What heaven? Well, to appear in the presence of God. The presence of God. Heaven is the idea. Chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down, completed work, at the right hand of God. 12:2. Fixing our eyes right now on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the perspective of Hebrews, Christ at the right hand. So you have his position emphasized, and let's return back to chapter 8. Now remember when we you said you need to take this earthly tabernacle and understand Jesus, you need to stand it up on end. Because you see, in this holy place, or holy of holies, was the presence of God. Now, with Jesus, you take this whole thing and upend it. And the holy of holies is now where? Heaven. The Father's throne is where he is right now. Now, beginning in verse 2 then, we have that remark. He is a minister in the sanctuary. And in the true tabernacle, that is in heaven, which the Lord pitched, not man. And notice down in verse 5, it talks about the priesthood with this tabernacle back here and the priestly operation. These things serve as a copy and a shadow of what? Heavenly things. The tabernacle gets inverted so that the holiest of place now refers to heaven. Now let me stop for just a moment before we proceed on with this section and say the following to you. Jesus' superior work over and over is taught by comparison with the Old Testament. This, some of you, may be repetition ad nauseum, but how many times have we said, this is the author of Hebrews illustration kit. This is his copy down here of what is real up there. And therefore, we've got to know something about the tabernacle. Now, let's suppose you are a reader of the letter of Hebrews. If you were a reader of the letter of Hebrews, you'd have a decided advantage over us. And here's why. They knew all about the priests, and they know all about the tabernacle. How many Christians know all about the tabernacle and all about the priests? Very few. Second, at the time this letter was written, this affair right here with the priests was still in operation. In other words, you could walk down and you could take a look and you could see this tabernacle in Jerusalem. It was still in operation. It was not until the destruction of Jerusalem that this was really, in a physical sense, done away. So let's suppose that the illustration of what I want to teach you is just down the block. You can go look at it if you want to. Whenever you're teaching, it's always important to use good illustrations. And one of the first rules when you pick an illustration is you want to pick an illustration that everybody knows about, right? Don't you teach the unknown by reference to the known? Even in identifying people, you say, well, I don't know Carol so-and-so. Who is she? I've never seen her. You say, well, her hair is like, she's about the size of, her hair is short like Jane's. Anyone here that does not know Jane? She makes sure that you know her. She's got a bright blue dress. What happened to that red one? So if I say, well, she's about Jane's size, her hair is about the same color, and it's cut short like Jane's, I'm going from someone you know to describe somebody you don't know. So that's the principle of using illustration. Now, let's suppose that you have to do this. If you don't have a familiar illustration, then you have to explain the illustration before you can use it, don't you? Now, that's a little awkward. It's a little awkward. But this is what we have to do right here. This is the illustration. But if you don't know what the illustration is, don't know something about the tabernacle, it can't illustrate anything because you're using an illustration that is an unknown to teach the further unknown. And communication is really, really, really hard when you can't find illustrations that your audience is familiar with. If you're speaking to a group of children, your box of illustrations would be limited to what children know. If you were speaking to teenagers, you would use an illustration of what teenagers are acquainted with. If you're speaking to a group of engineers, where would you get your illustrations? From the field that they understood. If you're speaking to a group of doctors, doctors would use illustration from their own profession. Lawyers would use illustrations from their own. So you see a little bit of why Hebrews can become a little hard is we're using illustrations that most people don't know what they are to illustrate things that we don't know. But nonetheless, this is something that is necessary. And that's why we need to explain the illustration before we can teach. Now, let me use an illustration for this whole tabernacle that I think will, more adequately than any illustration I know, pictures what the tabernacle did. Now, some of you will be acquainted with this, some of you not. Has anyone not heard of a flight simulator? A flight simulator is the way to make you get sick and throw up and never leave the ground, very simply. It can make you sweat. It can leave you soaked because it simulates flight conditions. Okay. A flight simulator is designed to present a pilot with all the conditions of flying. It simulates navigation, turbulence, engine failures, system malfunctions. The airport, the runway is visible through the front window. And all the, it can even produce spatial disorientation. It can even lead to vertigo. Is that right, Ray? Have you ever sweat in a simulator? Okay. I think you told me once you came out of one, just your shirt was just soaked. Every time, okay. Who else? Anyone else been in a simulator? You have, Nancy? Was it pretty real? Yeah. Did you enjoy the trip?
Yeah.
Where'd you go?
Nowhere.
Hey, that's this over here. That's a flight simulator. The tabernacle is real. It simulates for us the conditions up to vertigo. And, however, every simulator has two fatal weaknesses. Number one, you never get off the ground. You step out and you step in and you step out and you're still on the ground. You felt turbulence, but it was simulated turbulence. You never lost the ground. And number two, you never, never, never arrive at your destination. And they might put up there in the out the cockpit window, or here you might have an approach to Los Angeles on a ILS. I don't know what is it. Of course they have one. ILS approach to Los Angeles. And you say, we've arrived. We're in LA. And you step out of the simulator, and where are you? You're still in Kansas City. A simulator never gets off the ground, and you never actually arrive at your destination. Now, this is what this did. It never got you off the ground. You know, a lot of the Jewish folks thought it did. They thought that this would get you to heaven. They thought that this would really bring you to God, and therefore spiritually applied. The priesthood in the Old Testament had two enormous weaknesses, just like the simulator does. It can't get off the ground, and it can't get you to your destination. The priesthood had two enormous weaknesses. It operated on earth, not in heaven. It never got off the ground. It never brought a person to God. It never brought man to his destination, which is fellowship with God. Now, from this passage, I'd like to take the rest of our time and give you some contrasts between the Levitical priests and the person of Christ as a priest. And we'll go down five on each side. The Levitical priests. We're back in the simulator now, okay? We're back in the simulator in the tabernacle. And number one, all of the priests, including the high priest, their sacrifices were all repeated. They were all repeated. Look at 7:27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. And the book of Hebrews will build on this from this chapter on the fact that every sacrifice ever made right here was done over and over and over and over and over and over. Second, where did the Levitical priests make their repeated offerings? In heaven? On earth. In the tabernacle, on earth. Chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest have something to offer. So, the Old Testament priests offered external sacrifices, didn't they? As we said in our last session, none of them ever claimed on the altar. None of them. They always brought something external. A lamb, a goat, a bullock. It was always external to themselves. They always brought something. They never brought themselves. Third, this is verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8. They operated under the law covenant. And really, verse 6 is going to be very much a key verse. Can you see why it's going to be a key verse? That at least the idea of better occurs three times. But now he have obtained a more excellent ministry, a better ministry. He is better than that. Second, by as much he is mediator of a better what? A better covenant. The covenant that regulated this, he has a better one. And third, that's been enacted on better promises. Better ministry, better covenant, better promises. The superiority of Jesus Christ. And so, they made all of their sacrifices under the law covenant. And finally, they were a picture of something yet to come. Now, let's take the other side. Chapter 7, verse 27, the end of the verse. He did, here's the contrast, once for all. Once for all. Theirs was repeated. Christ was once only. Once for all. Second, the priests back in the Old Testament offered on earth. Where is his? Chapter 8, verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. And you have back in verse 1, the fact that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in heavens, and that is where he operates. They operated on earth. He operates in heaven. They offered offerings. But if you notice in the last part of verse 27, he offered up himself. It was not external, it was personal. The priest himself became the offering. See the contrast then, the first three? Theirs repeated, his once for all. Theirs on earth, his in heaven. Theirs external to themselves, his was personal. He offered himself. And notice verse 6 and 7. While he did not offer under a law covenant, but in verses 6 and 7, you have, especially in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, and then you notice in verse 6, he is a mediator of a better covenant. And the better would be in relationship to the old one, a better covenant. Theirs was a picture, his was reality. Now, since Hebrews is a profound book, in teaching it, you're always sweating. And saying, did I make that clear? And I will say to you, this is the best I can do. And I don't want to mean to ridicule anyone in any sense of the word. But if you can't grasp this, where are you? Are you ready to think at all about these things? And yet, this is exactly what he's doing in Hebrews chapter 8. And he's pointing out that there's one way, one priest, and one Savior. Now let me attach to the end of this something I think we need to do. When Scott was here, he said to me before he left, he said, if there's anything that you need to emphasize, it is the emphasis on true biblical absolute truth. Now if someone would say to you, what is an absolute? What would you say? What do we mean by absolutes? An absolute is something that is true. An absolute is something that is true. Now, please get the rest of this. That is true at all times, for all people, at all times, for all people, in all places, for under all circumstances. An absolute is something that is true at all times, for all people, in all places, under all circumstances. Now, do you believe that there is such a thing? Do you believe that there are such absolutes? That it was true when Adam was made? It was true when Abraham came along? It was true in the days of Isaiah? It is true in the days of Paul? It was true in medieval times? It was true during the times of the Reformation? And it is true today, and it will be true forever. An absolute is true at all times. By the way, nobody today, now I'm saying that in an exaggerated form, nobody today believes this. Nobody. Let's move down to the for all people. Now, and here's the way we look at truth today. This is true for me. It may not be true for you. Ever heard that? What is your truth? What is your truth? My truth is Jesus Christ died for our sins. But there are people who are Hindus. And that's not true for that people. They have a different truth than we do. And by the way, you know what the thinking is? If we're going to ever get anywhere, we have to take all of this diversity and put it together, and we'll have the whole story. Christian doesn't believe that. I don't care who you are or what your nationality is. It is something that is true for all people. All people of all times. All places. It's true in India. It's true in the ghetto. It's true in the suburbs. It's true everywhere. It's true everywhere in all places and under all circumstances. This last one gets ripped. How does it get ripped? Do you believe it's wrong to steal? Do you believe that's an absolute that is true under all circumstances? But what if your baby were starving to death? Now it's not true, is it? It's okay to steal now. No, it is not. Would I do it? You can bet your bottom dollar I would. I'd steal to feed my children. But what is that act? It is still stealing. Now, we need to go a step further. If this is what an absolute is, we need to answer another question. Who can define them? Who can define them? If man defines them, we are all true bigots. I mean, someone can say, if I say this is absolute, just because I say so, your appropriate answer will be, who in the world do you think you are? However, and here's where we begin with Christianity. What if there is a God in the universe? Can He define absolutes? Absolutely. And people will often say, you say, well, such and such is a wrong course of action. Who are you to say that? I didn't. Honest, I didn't say that. I just said what He said. Now, that assumes you believe the Bible. And, you know, if you have no God, where do you get your absolutes? You don't have any. And man, at that point, destroys his whole argument by getting up and dogmatically saying, there are no absolutes. And his argument just got flushed down the toilet, didn't it? You just defeated yourself. Because when you say there are no absolutes, you want to say, aren't you making an absolute statement? And yes, they are. So this is important for Christians. And, you know, there was a time when all of your philosophers that you care to read, they all believed that there was absolutes. There were absolutes. They all believed that. They couldn't for the life of them agree what they were. To use an illustration, someone would come along and say, hey, I can tell you what's absolute. Life is a triangle. That's reality. That's what it really is. And then another philosopher would come along and say, I have thought more deeply. And life is not a tri-sided thing. It's a square. It's got four dimensions. But notice what they're both doing. They're both saying there's an absolute. For this guy, it's his triangle. For the next day, it's a four-sided figure. And I guess you'd come to today where life is multicultural, multi-sided. There's the Christian view. There's the Catholic view, there's the Hindu view, And they're all of these things that all go together to make up reality. But who's defining these? Man. And that's arrogance. And man is by nature arrogant to the last T. And usually the most more educated he gets, the more arrogant he becomes. Because he becomes inverted and he looks at himself and says, man, am I proud of what I have discovered. That's not... true humility is to say this. There is a God. And he said something. Had a friend who used to say, when he didn't know something, you see, I can't figure that out. I don't know. Only God knows, and he ain't telling. Well, you can have the kind of God who ain't telling. But you see, as Christians, we believe there is a God who is self-revealed in his word. And therefore, we can come to this, not in arrogance, but in humility, and say, when the God of the universe said, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, it means that absolutely, at all times, for all people, in all places, under all circumstances. Now, let me take you in the last 2 or 3 minutes one step further. Where does God get his absolutes? Why does he say, you shall not lie? You got to go one step further. The absolutes of God all rest in the character of God. Why is it absolutely wrong to lie? Go back. Because God, in his own character, is truth. And therefore, behind the absolute, like in the Ten Commandments, what's behind the Ten Commandments? The character of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That comes out of the character of God, because God is always, always, always faithful to his people. And therefore, the absolutes of the Word of God flow out of the character of God. Why should we love one another? Because God is love, and therefore he commands it. And therefore, you have the absolute, but behind the absolute, they're all backed by what? The character of God. They flow from who he truly is. Okay, will you forgive the PS in Hebrews? But I think it's an important thing for us to grasp and to understand what these things are. Think about them. They are of tremendous importance to us in a world that believes none of these things. You see, philosophers, as we said, used to say it's square, used to say it's triangle, used to say it's many-sided, because they believed there is something that is true out there. But if you want to grasp today, people don't even believe there's anything that is absolutely true. It's all relative. It's my truth. And you have your truth. The Muslim has his truth. The Christian has his truth. And we all get along together because we have our own truth. But nobody ever stops to say, what about God's truth? Now, I'm going to say something in closing. There is an absolute truth. There is one Savior, Jesus Christ. That's true under all circumstances, to all people, in all places, at all times, and for all people. You say, who do you think you are? Can I graphically put it? As you well know, though I am getting old, I'm not old enough to have written anything in this book, okay? I take this position and see if this makes me a bigot. You're there, I'm here, and this is here. I say, if you do not believe on Jesus Christ, you will perish. What's the modern thinker or non-thinker going to say? Who are you to tell me this is wrong? I am no one, but I can read. I can read what God's Word says, and this defines these things. I said to you, apart from Christ, you cannot go to heaven. But am I the source of that? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. When you assert an absolute, you can always say to those people that say, who do you think you are? You can say, I didn't say that. Now you get a big laugh out of them. God said it. Oh, you have a pipeline to God? Sort of. His Word. See what it all comes down to? You got to believe there is a God, and that God has said something, and He's done so here. If you believe that, you've got Christianity. If you don't believe that, you have non-Christianity. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and Your truth. Help us to understand it. We do believe that there are truths that apply at all times, under all circumstances. And yet at the same time, we acknowledge this did not originate in the learning of man. We didn't create these things. If we're biblically based, the absolutes are defined by Yourself in Your Word. And therefore, it behooves us to be diligent students of the Word of God, where we find truth. In Christ's name, amen.